Invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, two verses at the end of the chapter, verse 19 and 20. Jesus says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." We have come in our series on the principles and parts of worship to a study of the two sacraments of the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Last week, we spent time introducing both of these in a general way, identifying what sacraments are and their function, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And for the next number of weeks, perhaps 7 or 8, we're going to be looking at the sacrament of baptism. Now, as soon as I say that, you will understand that this is somewhat of a controversial subject. It has generated much disagreement and discussion throughout the history of the church, and sad to say, much heat along with it. It's necessary, as we explain and establish our own practice, that we're going to have to engage some of that discussion and disagreement. But I do hope that by God's grace, we will be able to do it without some of the unwanted heat. We're going to consider the meaning, the subjects, and the mode of baptism. And when I say that, you might already understand that the disagreement revolves mainly around the subjects and the mode. In other words, who ought to be baptized? And how should we baptize them? So you're aware of that, the disagreement around subject and mode of baptism. What you might not be aware of is that there is real disagreement over what baptism actually is. And that the disagreements around who should be baptized and how should they be baptized are really connected to this more fundamental question. What is baptism? Some have viewed baptism as a means of conveying grace automatically to the person who receives it. The Roman Catholic Church would be an example. They view baptism as a washing away of original sin, an infusing of the habit of grace, from which point that individual cooperates with God to the overcoming of his actual sins. It's a kind of baptismal regeneration idea. In history, it's not peculiar just to the development of the Roman Catholic Church. Tertullian, in the early church, he held to this view. Interestingly, he didn't believe that infants should be baptized. And sometimes people jump on that and say, well, there you go, Tertullian didn't believe that infants were baptized. The reason that he didn't believe that they should be baptized is because he thought baptism was a washing away of sin and children were innocent and therefore they didn't need it. It was something that they needed later when they started to become sinners. So some see baptism as a means of conveying grace automatically. Some see baptism as a memorial and an act of public testimony. So when someone is baptized, he is professing his faith. He is testifying that he has had some experience. He is showing forth the acts of redemption that are revealed in God's word. Now, we will say that public testimony is a part of baptism. But on the other hand, others, and we are among them, see that God is doing something in baptism. And what God is saying and doing is the principal part of the ordinance. Then there are differences in how people see baptism in relation to the doctrine of God's covenant. Some don't identify any connection at all. Others mention it, but don't really develop it. While others still see it at the very heart, because God reveals himself and his salvation progressively in Scripture by way of the revelation of his covenant, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So you have these differences. And it's these differences that are going to impact upon who you think should be baptized and by what mode you think they should be baptized. Well, along the way in our study, we will be interacting a little bit with the Roman Catholic view, but it is fair to say that most of our interfacing will be with the Baptist position, and particularly the Reformed Baptist position. Now, a number of us have been persuaded of that position in the past and are now not, and you may be familiar with many of the arguments. What I hope to do by God's grace is to treat those arguments with respect and to present them to you faithfully. It does us no favours whatsoever if we simply caricature the position of those that we disagree with. And yes, it is okay to say that these who are our brothers make a strong case for what they believe. So ridiculing it, caricaturing it, is not going to help us, nor is it going to persuade anyone of our position. Yet for all this, we do believe that they are wrong, because they fail to properly evaluate and synthesize the whole Bible as it pertains to the subject of Christian baptism. Now that will be fleshed out over the next few weeks. This morning, we want to consider the meaning of baptism, or what is baptism. And as usual, when you ask a question like that, you will not find any one text of Scripture that will definitively answer it for you. Indeed, when you look at Scripture, most of the verses simply note that people were baptized, or you have a command to the church to baptize, like our text this morning, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, Jesus says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Text, note that people were baptized. Texts like this command that people ought to be baptized. Then you have other texts that teach us, or by way of association, the things that baptism is to illustrate. So we read one of them, Romans chapter 6, this morning. You have an image there of death to sin and resurrection to new life in Jesus. Another one would be Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Those of us who are baptized into Jesus have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 2. And verse 12, you've got there again a text dealing with the meaning of baptism. Now, because of this, because we're looking at a doctrine that is scattered throughout Scripture, our Reformed confessions of faith are very helpful to us, because what they have done is that they've summarized what the Bible teaches, and they have provided us with helpful definitions that are supported with proof texts that you and I can go and examine by ourselves. And so we, as a Presbyterian church, we confess what is written in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 28, paragraph 1. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world. Westminster Confession of Faith, 28, paragraph 1. Shorter Catechism, question and answer 94. What is baptism? Baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. These help us to answer this question, what is baptism? This morning as we work through it, I want to give you five main answers to this question, what is baptism? And the fifth answer is going to have five smaller answers underneath it. What is baptism then? Number one, baptism is a washing with water. Baptism is a washing with water. We'll consider this in more detail when we look at the mode of baptism. For now, it will suffice me to say that when you look at this issue historically, the church has been somewhat flexible when it comes to the mode of baptism. For this reason, that it viewed baptism essentially as a washing. Now, that agrees with the fact that the word is not actually translated in our Bibles. Have you ever thought about that? Look at our text, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. That's a Greek word. It's not translated, it's transliterated. It's basically an English version of the Greek word. It doesn't attempt to actually give you a meaning. Now, you will find that throughout the history of Bible translations. Why? Well, it seems to me that they let the word stand as it is, because the church has historically viewed baptism to be a washing. Now, we will come to look at the word. Does it mean dipping? Does it mean immersion? So on. But for now, baptism is essentially a washing. The washing is to be with water. Now, that's not stated in Matthew 28, verse 19. But the precursor to this statement would, of course, be the baptism of John, which Jesus' disciples well knew was with water. Similarly, throughout the Old Testament, there were various baptisms, and they would have been conducted with water also. So Jesus simply says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. And then when the apostles put this into practice, we see them using the element of water. You need only think of Acts chapter 8. And Philip is with the Ethiopian eunuch, and the eunuch says, look, herein is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? So it's a washing with water. Now we have to add to that and say that it is a washing with water alone. Why? Because the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church adds her own traditions to this sacrament of baptism. And not only is the recipient baptized with water, they are anointed with oil, sometimes with salt and even saliva. But none of this is found anywhere in Scripture and therefore should have no place in the ordinance. The washing is to be with water. How fitting. As we'll see in a moment, this is to be the rite of admission into the visible church in the New Testament. A church that is now going from Jerusalem through Judea and unto the ends of the earth. All nations are going to come into the covenant people of God. And the rite of admission appointed by Jesus is to take the common element of water and to use it in a symbolical washing, so that 3,000 souls can be baptized in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. so that one individual can be baptized in the desert going down to Gaza, so that a family can be baptized in the house of a jailer in Philippi. How fitting. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, disciple the nations, wash them with water. Baptism is a washing with water. Secondly, baptism is an ordinance of the church. Again, our text teaches this. It's not always picked up because Jesus doesn't explicitly say baptism is an ordinance of the church. But the meaning of a text is constrained by its context. And in verse 19, Jesus is commissioning his 11 remaining apostles to the task of worldwide evangelization and the establishment of the church in all nations. He's not just speaking to a random group of individuals informally. He's charging the nucleus and the foundation of the New Testament church. Now, it's applicable to individuals. In a general sense, you and I in our lives are to be the light of the world, and we're to spread the gospel of Christ. But this is an official ecclesiastical commission. They are to teach all nations. They are to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, every individual Christian is not called to that official ministry, are they? Not everyone is a public teacher and preacher in the Church of Christ. Not everyone is called to the administration of the sacraments either. Jesus is not here speaking to private individual Christians, but to the church institute. And therefore, it is only ordained ministers lawfully called and set apart by the church that are to administer the sacraments and thus to baptize. It is not for anyone to do this. Now, you may know that well enough already, but I have heard of Christians baptizing each other in the River Jordan when they're on trips to Israel. That's not baptism. That's just getting wet. I've heard of fathers believing that as the prophet, priest, and kings of their home, they can administer the baptism of children, or baptism to their children. That's not baptism either. Furthermore, in that this is given to the church, it is a public ordinance. I don't have time to develop this today, but it's a public ordinance to be performed in the church. It's not a private ordinance that the minister would go round house to house and baptize people. It's a church ordinance appointed for the public worship of the Lord. So baptism is a washing with water. Baptism is an ordinance of the church. Thirdly, baptism is in the name of the Trinity. According to our text, water is to be applied by the minister in the name of the Trinity according to the command of Christ. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, if you know anything about the early church controversies over the doctrine of the Trinity, God is one, yet three, you will know that this was a proof text that the defenders of the Trinity would often go to. Why? Because there is one name, singular, baptizing them into the name. But yet there are three persons, plural, who are equal in authority. In relation to baptism, this teaches us that the authority of the ordinance comes in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, the triune God of heaven and earth. It teaches us that the salvation that this baptism represents is accomplished by the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Our salvation is Trinitarian. And it teaches us that the God we are baptized into union with is the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Our Christian life and experience is Trinitarian. Now, when I say this, you may have a question that arises in your mind. If you turn to Acts chapter 2 and look there at verse 38, you'll find where that question may be rooted. The day of Pentecost, and Jesus is speaking to the congregation who are pricked in their conscience. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now your question might be this. Jesus says, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Peter says, baptize them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find this again, Acts chapter 19. So this dispute develops. We baptize in the name of Jesus. The Trinity is an afterthought. We don't baptize in the name of the Trinity. Some sects argue thus. Why would Peter say baptizing them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there's no contradiction to what Jesus commands in Matthew chapter 28. Peter is preaching to a congregation of Jews on the day of Pentecost, telling them that they have just crucified their Messiah and that Jesus Christ is Lord. So when he expresses it to them, the record puts the emphasis on the fact that these Jewish converts need to own Jesus Christ as Lord. But it doesn't teach us that baptism ought not to be in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So these first three things in answer to our question, baptism is a washing with water, it's a church ordinance, and it is in the name of the Trinity. These are the three elements that we identify a valid baptism by. If you have been baptized with water in the name of the Trinity by a minister of the gospel lawfully ordained thereunto, you have a valid baptism. If you don't have that kind of baptism, you need to be baptized. Fourthly, baptism is a means of grace. Baptism is a means of grace. We touched on this last time when we were introducing the sacraments, that the sacraments are not bare signs. The sacraments are not just things that we do, but they are, on the contrary, ordinances that Christ has appointed to really communicate himself to us. Now, it's disputed how many means of grace are there. You can define it in a narrow way and a broader way. The narrow way would say word and sacrament. The broader way would say the word, the sacrament, and prayer. Sometimes it depends on how you define grace. But we know this, that the means of grace in the church are the reading and preaching of his word, and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which are the visible word of God to the congregation. Now, when I say that they are means of grace, I emphasize again that the grace that is communicated to us is not automatic. So we have to hold that, on the one hand, very strongly, but not to the denial, on the other hand, that these are still ways that Christ gives himself and his benefits to us. He does this by the Spirit, as the Spirit gives us faith and enables us to receive Christ and his benefits in them. Now, brethren, that's why we read statements like this in the Scots Confession of 1560, which is standard Reformed theology. And so we utterly condemn the vanity of those who affirm the sacraments to be nothing else than naked and bare signs. No, we assuredly believe that by baptism we are engrafted into Christ Jesus to be made partakers of his righteousness, by which our sins are covered and remitted. Now, I read that to you. If I didn't tell you what it was, many people in the church today, the Protestant church, they would think they were listening to a Roman Catholic document. But this document, of course, was written by six Johns in Scotland. The most notable among them was John Knox. And if he was anything, he wasn't a Roman Catholic. So we got to ask again, am I understanding what these confessions are saying? Am I understanding that they are explaining to me that baptism really is a means of grace? What will you do with what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 38? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He doesn't mention faith anywhere there. Do you think about that? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins? Or what about what he says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, where he actually says, baptism doth now save us. Say, seriously, baptism doesn't save us? Well, it doesn't, and it does. The Word of God says it does, doesn't it? But our question is, how? How does baptism save us? What does Peter mean when he says repent and be baptized for the remission of sins? Well, let me see if I can help you. Do you believe that sinners are born again by the Word of God, as the Bible says they are? You believe that? Do you believe that that is automatic upon their hearing the Word of God? Or do you believe that it is by the Spirit who gives the faith to receive what is preached? I hope you're saying the latter. Otherwise, all I would need to do would be go out onto the street and start preaching to anybody who was walking by me, and abracadabra, they would be converted. You see, even though the Bible says the Word of God saves us, nobody gets in a knot over that, but when the Bible says baptism saves us, it's just like, oh, how can baptism save us? It saves us in the same sense. It is a means of grace that when used in the hand of the Holy Spirit to draw out the recipient's heart in faith to receive the blessings, then Christ and the benefits of his covenant are communicated to them. Baptism is the visible word. So that means it's not just something you are doing. It's not just something you are saying. It's something that God is doing and Christ is saying, and therefore it is relevant to the one who receives it all the days of their life. Your baptism is a means of grace to you today. Fifthly, baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant. Now, we want to spend the rest of our time on this point. Baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant. Westminster Confession 28, paragraph 1, refers to baptism as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Next week, God willing, I'm going to spend a sermon opening up to you what the Bible teaches us with respect to this covenant and what we mean by the covenant of grace. But for now, I want you to be aware of a few things. First of all, in the Bible, Jehovah is the God of the covenant, which he establishes and reveals, and in which he says, I will be a God to you, and you will be my people. Secondly, salvation, by which God makes sinners his people and him their God. Salvation is a covenant salvation. Thirdly, Jesus is the mediator of the covenant. And fourthly, the church that he redeems is the covenant people of God. Now, all of these truths are revealed from the Old Testament into the New Testament, and baptism is related to every one of them. More about that next time. How then should we view baptism as a sign and seal of the covenant? Well, first of all, by recognizing that it speaks of initiation. It speaks of initiation. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The first word translated teach there is the word meaning disciple. Go ye therefore and disciple the nations. In other words, make them followers. And when you make them followers, admit them and recognize them as members of the church by administering the rite of baptism to them. You see that? Teach them, disciple the nations. The church is going from Israel to the Gentiles. Teach and disciple the nations. Admit them by baptism. Then when they are within the church, verse 20, teach them again. But it's a different word for teach. It's not make disciples of. It's now instruct them by way of teaching. Teaching to them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. The Great Commission is really a lot greater than many people recognize it to be. It's not just go and preach the gospel in a narrow sense and get people to make a profession of Jesus. It's go and disciple nations, baptize them into the covenant people of God, and instruct them in everything that God has commanded. Well, on the day of Pentecost, the mission begins. The New Testament church is established, and this happens. Peter preaches to a congregation of Jews, Old Testament church members, who now believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And on the day that the Old Testament church pivots to the New Testament church, they receive the rite of initiation and admission into the New Testament people of God. They're baptized. The same pattern continues throughout the book of Acts. Those who are brought in receive the rite of initiation and membership in the church and covenant people of God. Those in Samaria, those in the household of Cornelius, those in Philippi. Just like in the old covenant, Gentiles were admitted into the church and marked with the old covenant sign of circumcision. We move into the New Testament church, and those who are without are brought in and marked with the rite of admission, which is baptism with water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's a sign and seal of the covenant in this. It admits and recognizes the person as a member of the church and covenant people of God. Initiation. Secondly, union. Union. Again, this is in our text, though not explicitly obvious. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The word translated in is the Greek preposition eis, which means into. So you could as accurately, maybe more accurately, translate this statement as baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's why you find this kind of language in the Reformed confessions, describing baptism as an ingrafting into Christ. An ingrafting into Christ. Now, that's a horticultural term. very like the one found in Romans chapter 11, Israel, the olive tree. What happens? The natural branches are cut off. The wild Gentile branches are engrafted into the olive tree. Similar to the language in John chapter 15, where Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Yet somehow in this vine there are dead branches that are cut off and destroyed. You can't be speaking only of the elect, because no elect branches will be dead, cut off, or destroyed. There are branches in the vine. Some are cut off. Some are engrafted in. Baptism signifies and seals the engrafting of a sinner dead by nature into Jesus Christ, in whom alone there is life. That's why I'm saying to you that a key stress of baptism is union with Christ, in whom the whole of our salvation is to be found. So we read in Romans chapter 6 earlier. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul is teaching us the same thing. We are baptized into union with Jesus Christ in his death, and we are planted in union with Jesus Christ in the likeness of his resurrection. And when we deal with the subject of baptism in Romans 6, we start arguing about the mode of baptism. Should it be by immersion, or should it be by pouring or sprinkling? And in all of our wrangling, we actually miss the point. The point is union with Christ. Union with Christ. Union with Christ in his death. Union with Christ in his crucifixion. Union with Christ in his burial and in his resurrection. Now again, it is not automatic. Each person baptized must believe in Christ for the union to be established. But it is signified and sealed to you in your baptism. To make it practical for you today, your baptism is saying to you that all salvation is in Jesus Christ. And if you don't have faith, you're not united to Jesus Christ. You might be a member of the church, but you're not a member of Christ. You're a dead branch, and unless you repent and believe the gospel, you're going to perish forever. Baptism teaches us about union with Christ and the whole of our salvation in him. But think about it. If baptism signifies union with Christ, then it also signifies the union of all believers with every other believer, doesn't it? And so it teaches us about the unity of the church. Our call to worship this morning, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, that ye all have been baptized by one Spirit into one body. That's the church. Or think about all those ones that Paul employs in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 3, continuing to verse 6, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And such is our sin and our limitations, that baptism has become sometimes more a sign of disunity and unity. Baptism teaches you about union with Christ and union with all those who are Christ's. The third thing here about the sign and seal of the covenant is that it teaches you about participation. Participation. It signifies and seals Christ and the benefits of the new covenant to us. Here's where the New Testament fleshes it out with all of those texts that teach us about the meaning of baptism. Baptism speaks to you about participation in regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, teaching us that it's not of works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he hath saved us by the washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Teaches you that salvation is sovereign. It's by grace from the beginning. It's not of works. And even the grace to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ is given to you by the Holy Spirit, who must regenerate you. Who must regenerate you. Baptism teaches that. Baptism also signifies the remission of sins in the blood of Jesus. He who has washed us from our sins in his own blood. The water symbolizes the blood, and Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Literally, that your sins might be cancelled. You watch a baptism, you see how. Baptism teaches us about adoption into the family of God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and verse 27, adoption into the family of God. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Family and unity. Baptism signifies and seals resurrection to life in Christ. Romans chapter 6. Baptized into his death. United to him in that and likewise in his resurrection. And Paul applies that to the life of holiness and sanctification in the believer. He's saying, in Christ you've died. In Christ you've risen again. In Christ you have the power of the Holy Spirit enabling you to walk now as a resurrected soul in newness of life. The old must go or is gone. The new must come or is come. Resurrection unto life in Christ. And then baptism signifies and seals the glorification of the sinner at last. It really is phenomenal that a simple washing with water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can represent, seal, and apply to you the whole of your salvation. You see, the blood of Jesus doesn't just cleanse you with respect to justification, nor does it just keep on cleansing you as you walk the Christian life confessing your sins. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately is the ground of your perfection when he will wash you forever and you will sin no more. Having died in Christ and risen to newness of life in Christ, there's also something that is not yet. At the last day, he is going to raise you up and glorify you in body and in soul. And your baptism signifies and seals that. It illustrates and confirms to you a sovereign and complete salvation. And it brings to you these benefits by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is not just something you do to testify before the world that something has happened to you. It is something that God is doing and God is saying, not limited to the time of your baptism. As I said earlier, it is relevant for the whole of your Christian life. and you are to make use of it continually. Baptism, in the fourth place here, also signifies and seals your engagement to be the Lord's. The first stress in baptism must always be what God is saying and what he is doing for those of us who are helpless. But he shows us this, doesn't he? And he confirms his covenant. He engages himself to us in the rite to be our God through faith. And he stamps it with his seal. That's why our confessions and catechisms speak of those who are baptized being engaged to be the Lord's. That is, they are engaged to be wholly and only his. Like in the Old Covenant, sealed with circumcision, God saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. And we respond to that, lay hold of the promise, and we say, yes, Lord. Before the world, I will be yours. Now, are you baptized this morning? I said it's relevant to you in the whole of your life. Here's one aspect of its relevance. You have been devoted to God. Have you got the reality of what is pictured? Have you trusted the Savior? Are you living to him? Have you dedicated yourself in everything to be his? Your baptism preaches you this morning that you were bought with a price. You are not your own. Therefore, you are to glorify God in your body and your spirits, which are the Lord. God has put his claim upon you, and he gives you no permission not to live unto him. You bear the mark of death to sin and to the world and to the flesh and to the devil. What are you therefore living for? Are you living for sin? Are you living for the world? Are you living for the flesh? Are you living for the devil? You are totally contradicting the sign and seal of the covenant of grace in baptism. And finally, baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace in that it speaks to you of judgment. Note how often in Scripture one act of God's salvation is a different thing to different people. What do I mean? Well, you see it in the flood, don't you? We're told by Peter that Noah was saved by water, yet the waters through which Noah was saved are the same waters that judge the world. Move to the time of Moses at the Red Sea, the waters parted to save Israel. The same waters come together to destroy the Egyptians. Both of those things are spoken of as baptisms in the New Testament. And then there's a third, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a kind of baptism there. And his baptism is our salvation, yet he had to bear the outpouring of the wrath of God, the judgment of God, in order that we would be saved. The covenant that baptism seals has blessings and cursings. And baptism stands in relation to both of these as a sign and seal of that salvation and yet a warning of judgment. Not all who go through its waters are saved. To those who refuse God's salvation in unbelief and reject his covenant, the sanctions of that covenant will come upon them in an everlasting hell. But for all and any who will lay hold of the promises and what baptism visibly preaches and trust in Jesus Christ as the mediator of that covenant, you will have Christ and all of the blessings of that covenant in him. What then is baptism? We've looked at five main things. It's a washing with water. It's an ordinance of the church. It's in the name of the Trinity. It's a means of grace. It's a sign and seal of the covenant. It speaks to you of initiation into the church, union with Christ, participation in his benefits, your engagement to be the Lord's. But if refused, the awful judgment that will come upon those to whom much was given and much will be required. May God bless his word to all of our hearts. Please stand to pray.